Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, be in 1 Kings this morning, some other places. 1 Kings chapter 8, told you a couple weeks ago that I wanted to share time to time stories of love, Reynoldsburg love stories, and don't have necessarily a story, but maybe an invitation to love through prayer and perhaps even in a bigger way. Woman that Christy and I went to school with, Laura, family, I think grew up going to Fishinger and Kenny Church. And I think Laura, if I'm not mistaken, they live over here in Pickerington, and she's married, got a couple kids. She shared a message with Christy and I a few weeks ago, stating that her husband was having some issues with his kidneys, and it was determined that he's in need of a kidney transplant. And so Laura reached out to us and has asked us to be in prayer for her husband James, who is in need of a transplant. And she even said if there's anyone you know of who might be interested in donating a kidney, to let her know. To be at a point where you're asking, is there anyone out there who can donate a kidney? That to me is a very desperate cry for help. And so I want to ask that you would keep Laura and James and their little girls in your prayers. And perhaps maybe you're interested in being tested to donate a kidney. It's not that crazy or outlandish. Just a few weeks ago, I was reading about a coach, I think at the University of Maryland, baseball coach. One of his players needed a kidney transplant. Was in dire need, and his coach actually stepped up and donated his kidney to one of his players. And as remarkable as we all think that is, I mean, because that's a pretty large gift. The coach acted like it was nothing. It was like, man, I mean, that's just what we do because we're family. So I just want to give you this invitation to love that family, Laura and James, and keep them in your prayers. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse number 22. And before I read, just again to summarize and maybe bring up to speed, if you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, what I've been doing is what I like to call deconstructing the plan of salvation. And if you grew up in churches of Christ, again, you're familiar with the plan of salvation: hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Again, let me repeat, it's not my goal or desire to defend the plan of salvation or to argue against it. Simply taking these words and phrases that are in what we call the plan of salvation and just looking at them maybe in different lights and serving them up on a different platter for for us to meditate on and think about as regards to our spiritual journey. 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse number 22. I'm going to read 22 to 30, then I'm going to skip down to verse number 54 and read a few verses. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants and continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hands you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, "You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Verse 54. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and to obey his commands as at this time." The desire for God's movement and activity in our lives from the inside out remains our collective and constant cry. We want so badly for God to change us on the inside, with a belief that if there are changes on the inside, there will be changes on the outside. And the desire to allow God's supernatural activity to take place in our hearts begins when we give God our hearts. And I've been asking that for the past several weeks. I've been asking this question: does God have your heart? You see, that's what it comes down to. We have been considering this question as we deconstruct the plan of salvation. In simpler terms, we are looking at the words and concepts found in the traditional plan, found in churches of Christ. We are looking at these concepts, these words, and representing them in this journey called Inside Out. Now, when we mention confession, usually our minds are drawn to the idea of revealing sin or revealing something that we've done that was bad. There's a show on TV that I like, been watching recently called The First 48 Hours. Anyone ever watch that show? Comes on A&E, and yeah, you're in law enforcement. You probably would be interested in that, right? But it's a show that they have 48 hours, and you see these detectives, you know, they'll be investigating a homicide, and the goal is to try within the first 48 hours to get someone to confess to the crime. When we talk about confession, that's usually the context that we talk about. It's revealing something wrong, confessing sin. You know, there's nothing like being thirsty, and it's a hot summer day, and you're so thirsty, and you go to the refrigerator because you want a drink to refresh you. You know, my children have a really good habit of drinking all the Kool-Aid and putting the pitcher back in there empty. When I go in there and I'm going in my mind and my emotions is all ready to get me a tall glass of sweet ghetto Kool-Aid. Ghetto Kool-Aid means you put extra sugar in. I want a big tall glass of Kool-Aid, and I go there and the pitcher is empty, and I yell out, "Who did it?" I want my children to confess, "Who did this to me? Who robbed me of my joy of enjoying my tall glass of Kool-Aid?" See, when it comes to confessing, that's what we talk about. That's
what comes to our mind. Who did what? Who did this? I want you to confess your sin. This morning, I want us to view confession in a different light. That's not the confession. Confession of sin is not what we're going to be dealing with for the next few moments. I want us to consider confession as a declaration. To declare a state of being, to declare a state of mind, to declare a reality. When I say confess, I might as well say declare, because that is where we need to be this morning. We need to be at a place where we declare the intent of our hearts, a place where we declare the motivation for our actions, a place where we declare to whom we belong to, a place where we declare who has our allegiance and our attention. Now, declarations are part of our culture. And in fact, our culture, the American culture, is a result of the most famous declaration. Remember back in 1776, Thomas Jefferson and some of his homies, the Continental Congress, drafted a letter to the King of England stating their declaration to be an independent community of colonies. Writing among other things, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Going down further towards the conclusion of this document, he writes, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives and fortunes and our sacred honor." Now, etched in the minds of us who live in this country is the Declaration of Independence. And even if we don't know everything that's contained in that document, we know it represented a place in history when the early Americans had enough of the English tyranny, taxation, and oppression, and they declared their independence and they declared their right to pursue their common interests and goals separate from the will of Great Britain. Now, I'm not a history teacher, but the parallels in our Christian story is similar. You see, as a part of our story as disciples of Christ, we make a declaration to the world and to each other, and more importantly, to the evil one who rules this world, that our allegiance is to the Lord. We confess Jesus as Lord. We make a full-hearted confession that Jesus is Lord. Maybe we employ some of the same language that Solomon did in that reading that we just read from 1 Kings 8. And maybe we employ some of the language from that historical document, the Declaration of Independence. And in doing so, we maybe make declarations like this. we hold these truths to be self-evident that Jesus is Lord and there is none like Him on heaven, in heaven or on earth. We make a profession, a confession, a declaration that we worship a God. We have a Lord in our lives that is unlike anything that we have ever experienced in our entire lives. There is no one like Jesus Christ. Amen. There is nothing like Jesus Christ. Amen. I love my wife. She's a wonderful woman. She's a supportive woman. She loves me, but she doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. I love football. I love activities that I do, but nothing compares to Jesus Christ. I love all the good things that I can have in this life, but nothing compares to Jesus Christ. We hold these truths as self-evident that there is no one like Him. Nothing parallels our Lord. Nothing compares. So nothing should hold our attention like our Lord. We hold these truths to be self-evident that Jesus is Lord. And the Lord keeps His covenant of love with His people. We place our allegiance to the place our allegiance to the Lord, who has us in mind, who has our best interests in mind. He is for us, not against us. He wants to bless us, not curse us. He wants to love us, not hate us. We hold these truths to be self-evident that Jesus is Lord and the Lord is present among us. When Solomon prayed that prayer in the presence of God at that temple, he acknowledged that the Lord could not be contained by this temple. In fact, this world couldn't contain Him, that nothing built by hands could hold or contain the Lord. Yet he still prayed that when His people, when God's people came to that temple to pray, that the Lord would hear them and heal them and forgive them and bless them and help them. Today we declare that the kingdom of God is here. Not just in this place, not just in this building, not just in this country, not just in this community, but right here. That God's presence is right here. And our frustration with what's going on in our world, we get discouraged. We get discouraged when we don't see others living like the Lord wants us or wants them to live, right? And we get frustrated trying to convince others to live in response to the kingdom of God, and they just say, no, it's not for me. And we make great efforts in trying to convince a generation to live in the way of God, and they just simply say, no, that ain't me. I don't want to do that. And we do this over and over and over again without us first being fully convinced that the kingdom of God is right here. What am I saying? Say, how many times are we so dead set on trying to convince someone about the reality of God, but we're not fully convinced? How many times do we get frustrated that people, man, they just don't live like God is real? And that's the very way that we live, as if God isn't real. Church, I'm not simply preaching semantics here. I'm not preaching or suggesting that we quote a phrase or employ a new mantra. Throughout the history of the church, well-intentioned believers have drafted statements and documents they call confessions. In 1530, the Augsburg Confession was drafted.
This confession contained all the beliefs that the church would follow. It contained definitive statements regarding God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, communion, baptism, church leadership, and a ton of other subjects. This confession is held up by the Lutheran Church and some other Protestant churches. Now, I'm not here suggesting that we draft another confession. I'm here this morning suggesting we embody, I mean, truly, truly embody what Paul the Apostle called the good confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he wrote to the young evangelist Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." That confession is that Jesus is Lord. Now, I know I've preached this before, and I know I've said this before, and I know we need to make Jesus Lord of our lives. I get it. So where's the evidence? Where's the evidence in our individual lives? Where's the evidence as a community of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord? Church, maybe I'm just frustrated and agitated that we say Jesus is Lord, but what we see in church is what we see in the world. If the confession is true that Jesus is Lord of our lives, then why is the rate of divorce the same in the church as it is in the world? If that confession that Jesus is Lord is true, then why do we gossip, meddle, and withhold forgiveness like the world? If that confession that Jesus is Lord is true, why do Christians treat their faith in God like it's just something else on the list of who I am? You know, I'm African American, I'm from Buffalo, I'm a Bills fan, I work at TS Tech, I like to play basketball, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of Kiwanis. Somehow our faith gets wrapped up in everything else. Instead of it, our faith, our identification as a disciple of Christ being the very first thing that comes out of, who are you? I'm a follower of Jesus. And I'm this, that, and the other thing. And when we do that, when we declare it first, everything else is viewed through the lens of being a disciple, a follower of Christ. Everything is viewed through the lenses that whatever I am after this being a disciple of Christ, it all falls under that. My confession that Jesus is Lord means that, yes, I like the Bills. I'm a Bills fan, but I'm a disciple first, and I'm gonna root for the Bills in the way that a disciple of Christ would. Or I work at this place, and then that's true. That's my identification. That's my occupation. That's where I get my paycheck. But first, I'm a disciple of Jesus. He is Lord, which means He controls me. That means He steers me. That means I don't speak without considering what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, if we declare that Jesus is Lord, it changes things from the inside out. If we declare Jesus to be Lord, we stop parsing and explaining away the radical teachings of Jesus, and we live them. We stop trying to find loopholes for loving our enemies, or turning the other cheek, or forgiving one another, or loving one another deeply, or caring for the poor, or participating in the community of God. If Jesus is Lord, we stop trying to say, well, Jesus said, love your enemies, but...
If Jesus is Lord, we don't say, well, we have to love each other deeply, but. If Jesus is Lord, we don't say, well, we help the poor, but. We stop trying to explain it away and we live the radical teachings of Jesus because He is Lord. What He says goes. What He says do. We don't say, well, we'll do it, but.
If Jesus is Lord, our worship time together will stop being an activity we participate in to fulfill some legalistic requirement. Sitting in the pew, saying I'm getting it done, all the while thinking, when is this thing going to get over with? I've got things to do. Somebody told me that once. Somebody said, we're in church too long. Don't you know we got things to do? What happens if Jesus is Lord? Stop worrying about how long we in church. We are consumed with how much more praise we can give God. If Jesus is Lord, everything changes. Our outlook changes. Our spirituality changes. Our worship changes. Our love changes. Romans chapter 11. 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I want you to know that statement. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's the equivalent of saying and declaring and confessing that Jesus is Lord. And after you make that confession that Jesus is Lord, listen to what Paul writes. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. To make a declaration that Jesus is Lord is to ensure true life-changing transformation. And when that takes place, watch out. Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Quite simply, church, we're not going to change the world unless we first have a desire to be changed. And the change is not going to be enacted in our hearts until we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And when we truly confess Him, when we truly declare Jesus Christ to be Lord of our hearts, the gospel becomes this viral sensation. I know some of you send me emails with viral videos, you know, oh, Dion, you got to see this video. You know, viral video didn't start with a mass view of a bunch of people. It starts with one person who shares it with a person who shares it with old email book or address book, and then that person shares it with their whole address book, and then they share it, and it becomes viral. And a video that had one view one day in 2 weeks has a million views. It's kind of like the gospel, that when we're so impacted by Jesus being Lord of our lives, it becomes viral. Someone says, it's as if Jesus sneezed on the apostles and gave them something. And then they went and they sneezed on a bunch of people.
And throughout history, we've been sneezing on each other, trying to spread this radical message of love from Jesus Christ. But nothing happens. Nothing happens if God doesn't have our heart first. If He doesn't have our heart, we might as well just be quiet. Shut the lips, lock it up, throw away the key. If God has your heart, if God has your heart, you will hear Him. You will listen to Him. If He has your heart, you will believe in Him. If He has your heart, you will make a decision to turn your life around and repent and change. If He has your heart, you will confess Him to be Lord. When we do that as individuals, when we do that as a body of Christ, when we do that as a body of believers, we will see this supernatural, transformational change that will take place from the inside out. Let's pray. God, thank You for Jesus. God, boldly we declare in the presence of each other and in the presence of the evil one that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that that confession will take root in our hearts, and that we will begin to witness the evidence of that in our own lives and on the outside. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anything that we can do for you as a body, if there's anything that we can be praying about for you, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing this song. If you want to make a public confession, a public declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you want to continue your journey with God by expressing your faith in Him publicly and being buried with Him in baptism, perhaps, I'm going to give you that opportunity as well as we stand and sing this song.